Father, thank you.
Yes.
Thank you, thank you. And then thank you for giving us this time together.
Yes, Lord.
And for having the fellowship together with other believers, Father, those of like mind and spirit. We pray, Father, that your presence would overwhelm us here tonight, that your purposes would be served here tonight, that your spirit would flow in us and through us and to us, Lord, to open your word to us, Father, because it is such a source of encouragement and strength to us. It lights up our path. It gives us reassurance and comfort, instruction in righteousness. We thank you, Father, for this time tonight. And we thank you for that which is about to happen and for opening this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I didn't go through near as much of a struggle this time to ask the Lord what to teach. Normally, it's 9-part struggle for figuring out what to teach, and then that other part is actually teaching it. And then the Lord told me, well, it's going to be 1 Timothy.
Wow.
And then I thought, what? How could it be 1 Timothy? You know, we've been going through a lot of Old Testament and some heavier New Testament things, and 1 Timothy is not one of those heavy doctrine documents by comparison. But the Lord said that there is a message in there for us which he has been slowly but surely revealing to me, which ought not to surprise anybody here, because if he gives you the assignment, right, he reveals to you why that assignment is there as you're walking on the path of obedience to it, you know.
Amen.
Not before. He works on a need-to-know basis. Everybody realize that,
yes,
if you haven't found that to be the case. So I thought that we would start 1 Timothy by the logical place. Let's start in Acts chapter 15. So if you'll turn to Acts 15, we will work to establish a background for this that we are going to discuss. Okay. Act 15 discusses the council at Jerusalem. It's an important point in the development of the church. And part of what we're talking about, not only tonight, but in the weeks to come, is building the church, or building any structure, begins with what?
Foundation.
Prayer.
Foundation.
You're all right.
Money.
And you're all right.
Yeah.
Be a wise guy. It's going to be a long day. Scratch that.
delete.
Yeah, so it certainly begins with prayer. And everything gets bathed in prayer, but it does start with planning and understanding and then laying the foundation. The church needed to have some baseline understanding. What was the issue? Let's look at it. Acts 15. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It will become a little more clear to you as we go into this why we're starting in Acts 15, but suffice it to say, this is where we need to start to get a full grasp of what Paul and Timothy were dealing with. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Hang on to that thought. We'll use it later. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way to the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. What do you have going on here? The sharing of testimonies and of insights and stories of things of how people came to know the Lord. It brought great joy and encouragement to the church. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they gave a full account to the elders of the church and the apostles. We'll also talk about that word apostles here in a little bit. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, understand that there were Pharisees who believed, they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So this is what they call the council at Jerusalem. And it was fundamentally around this issue of Gentiles in the church. What do we do with the Gentiles? This has never happened before. For the last 2,000 years, it's been all Jewish. And now we have Cornelius and his family, and Paul is going out, the word's going out, and people are being saved who are Gentile. And hallelujah for that, but it brings up some fundamental questions. How do we bring them into the body of Christ? Do they need to be circumcised? So it was a battle, if you will, between the Spirit and the law.
Well, they'd always had proselytes, but those were people that joined themselves to the Jews and they became as a Jew.
Right.
So that's what they were used to, that somebody from the outside.
Right.
Amen.
Yeah. They were circumcised then.
Right. Yeah, they were, and they followed the law.
A tough question. And as I could get into some great little discussions with you because of my own struggles over the last so many years, coming from living under strictly under the law to coming to the faith some 30 years ago, and I've had many questions over the years, and not all of them have been completely and satisfactorily answered for my well-being, but I trust the Lord. Anyway, verse 7, and after there had been much debate, that's a Gentile way of saying Jews, 15 Jews, 25 opinions, you know, there's a lot of discussion there. There's an old saying, as you go to Israel, two Jews, three opinions, that kind of thing. Anyway, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You know the story. Acts chapter 9, where Peter is sent, he sees the vision of the sheets, he is sent to Cornelius' house, and they come in to the faith, Cornelius and his entire household. So by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and they did. And God, who knows the heart, I'm in Acts 15, verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us.
Amen.
And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith.
Amen.
Making a clear point to them. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So there is a point of other discussion. If you have the law and no one can bear it,
right.
Why have it? The law must be bad. Boy, you could, you know, that's where Romans chapter 3 comes in, and you could debate the validity of the law. If I can't keep it, it can't be good. It's like the math test that the kid fails. This is a rotten test.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, oh well.
Exactly.
Doesn't really work that way. So why do you put this yoke on their necks? They can't handle it. We haven't been able to handle it. Why should they be able to handle it? But what do we know about the law? Paul says that the law is good.
Yes. Profitable.
It was given to us to be a tutor, a schoolmaster, in the standard of righteousness. But boy, I could get into a major rabbit trail there. I won't get into that right now. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the multitude kept silent. Now, that's a miracle in itself.
Yeah.
They kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. testimonies can be very powerful. And when you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, what do you usually say?
Thank you.
It must be
nothing. Nothing. Usually. And then he did what? So you're so taken in by it that they were silent and they were just riveted to what Paul and Barnabas was saying. They listened to what Peter had to say. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerning himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, and with the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written, and here's a quote from Amos 9:11, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will restore its ruins, and I will rebuild and restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. If they really knew their Old Testament and the prophets, the fact that the gospel came to the Gentiles also would not have been such a surprise. As I study the Old Testament more, I realized, well, it's right here. Why are they so surprised that the gospel came to the Gentiles as well? Nonetheless, it was hidden from them, but here you have this this quotation.
What was the reference again? Amos
what? Amos 9:11 and 9:11 and Jeremiah 12:15. Therefore, in my judgment, James is still speaking. Therefore, in my judgment, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath, and still is to this day. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, saying, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from among the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, keep that thought in mind too. It seems good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by the word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, I'm going to continue reading here in a minute, but understand that what do you suppose these restrictions, where did they come from? Did they throw darts on a board and decide these were the restrictions?
From God. It's from back before the law.
I'm sorry?
Not from before the law? No.
Well, why would he put these particular restrictions on them?
It must have been what was common among the Gentiles.
I'm sorry?
It must have been what was common before their conversion among the Gentiles.
Must have been.
Mm-hmm. Idolatry is other gods.
I won't say common,
gods,
but
so.
I will.
Common?
You read the Old Testament? Yeah. You read the book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, any of the prophets. Why did Israel go into captivity? Why did they get decimated? Why did they get scattered among the nations? Why did Nebuchadnezzar come and take Judah into captivity? Because they ate things sacrificed to idols, they ate things with the blood, they were deep in fornication. These are the things which led the Jews astray. These are the very sins, the core of the problem. Now you're going to say, well, that's kind of old thinking. What is that to me today? I'll bet you have an answer to that. Yes, sir?
Any relation between what you just said and today is purely coincidental.
I think not.
And I disagree.
Well, I just want you to know that there are clear correlations between the things of back then and today. Things sacrificed to idols. Do we sacrifice things to idols today? Mm. Can anybody name them?
Television.
Entertainment. Some people.
A little louder, please.
Abortion.
Some people put work first.
Now you're getting a little close to the... Watch it.
I took today off.
That explains it. All right. I was thinking of things like abortion. Mm-hmm. And certainly all the crimes and the fornication that we have between right. sex and drugs and so right. many other pursuits of the world today. And, you know, they used to make their sons pass through the fire. Yep. Molech was the god of, you know, they would try to appease all these foreign gods, and they mm-hmm. took all the sins of the surrounding nations, and they spent day and night pacing the floor thinking, how can I do worse than they did? They paced the floor trying to think up more dastardly things to do to aggravate God. And the Old Testament, when you get down to reading many of the prophecies, chapter after chapter in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, are loaded with God's incredible patience.
Yes, sir.
With people who just became stubborn and stiff-necked and would not turn it over to God. They wanted to do what they want to do. Do we have that problem today?
Yes. Sure. Not us, but other people.
I'm not the odd, yeah. Certainly no one here.
We've arrived.
Right. Aim carefully, Lord.
Yeah. Gee, exactly.
Okay.
Planned Parenthood. Yes.
Yeah. It's too much unplanned parenthood is what scares me.
Right.
And which bathroom do I use
to? Oh, right. Gosh. Don't even get us started. Yeah. Understanding that everything that's written here,
I know.
If you can adhere to these three or four things, they could just as easily made them 30 or 40, but
sure,
if you can adhere to these three or four things that they put on them. One, it's a very short list, so it gets people's attention. Mm-hmm. And number two, it's at the root of so many sins. It's that it kind of cuts them off at the knees. You don't have to worry about this one and this one, because if you are not going to get into fornication, you won't be able to do this. You won't be able to do that. Things sacrificed to idols puts a whole litany of things before us. We don't like to think about idols today. We think that that's an old-fashioned word, and we don't have idols today. There's no images. I'm not bowing down to this fan. I don't worship that. The cross up front, I may stand in front of it. Somebody might think we're worshiping the cross. But understand, there's people who will be distracted by just about anything mm-hmm. these days. We have a hard time, what do we call this?
Focus.
We have a very hard time focusing. Instead, what is it?
Distractions.
We're very easily distracted. We're pulled aside. We're brought to many other things. We have conflicting priorities, and we don't know how to decide the way the Lord would have us to decide, to keep us on the narrow path. And I could get into other preaching, but I really shouldn't. So, verse 30, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. What's the encouragement?
It's a short list. Doable. Mm-hmm.
It's encouraging. It's not 613 tayag mitzvot.
Right.
It's not 613 commandments. It's just a short list of three or four. And if you can focus on that, it's doable. Mm-hmm. But abstaining from certain things means that you're going to take upon yourself a mindset that doesn't let you do certain things that maybe you used to do. It changes the fundamentals of how you think, which is what the Lord is really after. And as we get closer to the Lord with those three or four things, what happens? Strangely enough, the list The list grows. Well, if I can't do this and I can't do that, I probably ought not to do this. Well, right. It's not on the list. Well, yeah, but...
It's part of it. Or
it really is. Yeah. It grows. The spirit within you bears witness that this isn't right either. Okay. But you understand Paul and the others were in the midst. This chapter started off with a great dissension because the Pharisees had come down to try to bring in other doctrines and other teachings, either old teachings or new teachings. We'll get to that in a little bit. But the church is not immune to those today. Okay, we have other teachings that come in which can confuse or distract or what have you, bring trouble into the church. Okay. So they rejoice because of its encouragement. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. This, verse 36, is the beginning of the second missionary journey. So, did I make? I think I only made a dozen copies of it, but...
Couples can share, though.
Ready to share, you guys?
Yep.
Do you want me to hand them out?
Okay. So, excuse me.
Thank you, right here.
Second missionary journey. Learned a few things as I read through this. So Paul, as we had just read in chapter 15, where are they?
Sure, Antioch.
They're in Antioch, so you can find that. They didn't have GPS, but they had they knew where they were going, and they were busy. They did an awful lot of traveling. It's Pisidian Antioch. They were there.
Okay. And this is?
That's a different Antioch.
Different country?
The one in Asia is called Pisidian Antioch. If you look in PSID.
So it's not this one.
It is this one.
Oh, it is this one.
It's the one in Syria.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
Are we a tough crowd?
Nope. I'm glad. I'm glad you asked. Okay.
I'll be working next Wednesday.
Okay. So this is the beginning. Verse 36 is the beginning of the second missionary journey. So you can see how it started. Let's return and visit the brethren in every city. So they went back and see how they are. He has the heart of the pastor, of the missionary, of the apostle. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, also called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone along with them to the work. In Acts 13:13, you can read that story. I'm not going to take the time right now. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And we're going to read down through verse 3 of chapter 16. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And he came to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of...
Go, Tim!
The son of a Jewish woman... who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. As though you couldn't be Greek and Jewish, but I never understood that. Anyway, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they didn't want, he didn't want to have any opportunity for them to shake a finger at him and to diminish the power of the gospel to go forth as they went. So you can see they went up from the Antioch and Syrian Antioch up to Tarsus and over to Derbe and then to Lystra. That's where Timothy joined Paul on the second missionary journey. And I wanted to give you that foundation of Acts 15 because they had just come out of that and established this new baseline because they were in tension with the law. And here is the first century church trying to come to grips with what do we do with the five books of Moses? How do we apply it to the Gentiles? As a matter of fact, even the law as we knew it was fulfilled by Jesus. What did that mean to the church? There's many directions we could go with all of this, but I'm choosing to stick to the subject of Timothy and the building of the church, because that's basically what we're studying, is how to build a strong church. And so Paul has Timothy circumcised. And we know about Timothy. Timothy's name appears 25 times in the New Testament. Also, together with the book to Titus, and Paul wrote to Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are referred to as the pastoral epistles, for those who care to know those things. Now I'm going to give you a few facts and figures because that's just the way I am. So do with them as you will. Okay, we have the first missionary journey, 47 to 49 AD, in Acts 13, verse 1 to Acts 14, 28. Second missionary journey. Just putting these together with dates and scriptures.
Yeah, it's helpful.
Took a bit of doing.
Didn't take much time off between journeys, did he?
Time off? Didn't know the meaning of the word. Things here. Oops. So,
First missionary journey, you see, Acts 13, 1 to 14, 28. Then we had the council at Jerusalem we read about in 49 AD. Acts 15, 1 to 35, which we just read. And the second missionary journey happens right thereafter, 49 to 50 AD. Acts 15, 36 to 18, 22. Third missionary journey, 52 to 57 AD. And Acts 18, 23 to 21, 26. And the fourth missionary journey actually goes beyond the book of Acts. And some even claim that Paul went on a fifth missionary journey as well. And they cite ample proof for it. And I'm not going to go into them tonight, but I may in the weeks to come.
Can I ask a question?
Just did. Go ahead.
Some of them were by boat, and some of them he walked a long way, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes. There weren't too many options. The trains were not running yet.
Well,
taxis. They didn't have much. They were very weather-dependent in those days. He walked at times, and he went by ship at times. He probably should have walked. Mm. He suffered shipwreck, you know. And
right.
There were times of the year when you couldn't. Considering how the distances that you're seeing here, hundreds and hundreds of miles, Paul really must have worn out quite a few pairs of sandals, I'm figuring.
Yes.
He really put the miles on. And it would have been a lot easier to just kind of hang out with the guys in Jerusalem, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Instead, verse 36 says,
all these people.
In verse 36 it says, let us return and visit the brethren in every city. Wow.
Whoa.
There's a passion there. There's a calling, there's a passion. As Paul wrote, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. There's one more line I would like to add. Actually, there's one thing I wanted to add. And that would fit in here. Yes. Is consumed with Paul's arrest and his journey to Rome. Mm-hmm. So right to the end of the book. And then the fourth missionary journey occurs after Acts. Why do I say there was another missionary journey? Because there are incidents and places and events recorded in the epistles. Bless you.
Excuse me.
Those
Thank
you. Recorded in the epistles, which are not in, they don't fit with anything in the book of Acts. So they must have occurred thereafter. Why Luke stopped writing after chapter 28, I don't know. But
his pen stopped working.
That's it.
This might sound stupid.
No more
question. But didn't they have like horses and camels at that time?
Seems to me Paul was on one when he heard from the Lord.
Okay. Yeah.
Why didn't he go on horseback? We don't really know how they got around. It doesn't actually say that he was walking.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's kind of hard to drop your horse off and they didn't have Hertz rent the horse, you know. They couldn't just leave it here and pick it up the next the other.
Get you a horse.
Yes, ma'am.
So Paul was put to death in Rome, was he not?
Yes, he was. However, he was released from this first arrest. You're getting ahead of me, Anna, but I will point that out to you.
I had no idea. It was like he's dwelt 2 years.
Paul was arrested, and he took a journey to Rome, but he was freed. Let me get to that.
I apologize for jumping ahead.
Okay. Now that I've gotten the dictation out of the way, I'll get into it. Since Paul's death is not recorded, hear me. Since Paul's death is not recorded in the book of Acts, he was apparently released from his first imprisonment in Rome
as the Jews declined to show up. Lots of historical records. The Jews who accused him didn't show up before Caesar to witness against him. And Paul anticipated his release. And so the cross-reference for that would be Philippians 1:19 and 25, 1:19, 25 and 26, and Philippians 2:24. So Paul knew he was going to be released from this first Roman arrest. So, after the book of Acts, Paul writes 1 Timothy from Macedonia. Macedonia is not a city, it's an area. It's on the leftmost side of your map. It's that part of Greece and to the north of the map, actually, on that area. But that's that area, and scholars differ on what city he wrote it from, but that's okay. So there's where he writes to Timothy. So after Paul's release from prison, he is believed to have traveled over the empire for a number of years. Many scholars even say he went to Spain from 64 to 66 AD with Titus, as he had planned. And the quote-quote proof of that is in Romans 15, verses 24 to 28. So they think that he may have gone to Spain before returning to Greece and then to Corinth and then to Miletus and Troas and may have been rearrested in Troas in 67 A.D. Maybe that's an awful lot to take in, but understand that there's proof for this in the epistles of places that he was and that he mentions in the epistles that aren't found in the book of Acts. I found this all quite fascinating, and I didn't know all this before I studied for it. So he went to all these places, Greece, Corinth, Miletus, Troas, and may have been rearrested in Troas in 67 A.D., where he left his valuable books and parchments that you may remember from 2 Timothy 4, verses 13 and 15. We're not there yet, but he was arrested and couldn't take all his stuff with him. So he was rearrested again in 67 A.D., which is down here. Understand?
10 Paul, years later.
And you know Paul is not one to sit still. He didn't take up knitting. He didn't turn on Netflix. He was a busy guy. And so in that 10 years, a lot of the church fathers and those who wrote during that time, there's a writer whose books I'd like to find. His name is Clement of Rome. Mm-hmm. And he gave a detailed history of where Paul went. Okay. There are a number of travels mentioned here in the epistles and pastoral epistles which relate to places and events after the historical record of Acts ends. Now, Paul wrote 2 Timothy from his Roman prison cell in 66 or 67 A.D.
Where was that?
In Rome.
He was
rearrested. They believe he was rearrested in Troas. He was forced to leave everything there.
The date for that goes?
I said 66 or 67 A.D. when he was rearrested, brought back to Rome, and he writes 2 Timothy. And he was beheaded by Nero in 67 A.D., thereabouts. But you can believe, and we'll get to it, Lord willing, 2 Timothy is quite different than 1 Timothy. Not only has 4 or 5 years passed since between the two writings, but Paul recognizes this is much more serious than it was the first time. There's a different boss in the front office. Nero is not known for his
kindness,
logic and kindness. Yes. Okay. So, having said all that, I'm going to hand out this or ask Rob to hand this out. Let me think I've got plenty here. little light reading for you, an outline of 1 Timothy. I find that these are helpful. Maybe you don't need them, but...
I love this stuff. Thank you.
Yeah, if you have an extra one, hon, I'll take one.
Oh, very good.
All right, thank you. Any left? Oh.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. So, verse 1, we're actually going to get to the text. What do you know? Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And I like to kind of set the stage for what we learn. I like to call it setting context or checking out the context of it. Here's Timothy. Timothy himself is an interesting study. He's born in Lystra of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. He's brought up in the Jewish faith and was taught the Old Testament scriptures from childhood. And Paul, I'm believing by the direction of the Holy Spirit, Paul made him an understudy in his second missionary journey, which we read about. And Timothy remained with him ever after.
Wow.
That's why his name is mentioned 25 times in the New Testament. He shared in the evangelization of Macedonia and Achaia, which you'll see on your map, I believe. And he aided Paul during the 3 years of his preaching at Ephesus. Paul, if you look at Acts 20:31 and Acts 19:10, for those who take, we're not going to do that now, but Paul actually preached in Ephesus for 3 years. That's pretty amazing. For a guy like Paul to be in one place for 3 years, you have to staple the sandals to the floor. I mean, he was on the go. Where he became thoroughly acquainted with the city and with the needs of the local church. Timothy was one of the delegates appointed to accompany Paul to Jerusalem in Acts 20, verse 4. And he probably went with Paul all the way back to that city, Jerusalem. He was with Paul in Rome during his first imprisonment, for his name appears in the headings. This is very interesting, where Timothy's name appears in the headings of Colossians 1:1 and Philemon 1:1. Mm-hmm. After the release, after Paul's release, Timothy traveled with Paul and evidently was left at Ephesus to straighten out the tangle that had developed there, while Paul went on to visit the churches in Macedonia. So he left Timothy in Ephesus, and Paul himself went on to Macedonia. And that's where he wrote 1 Timothy, from Macedonia.
Wow.
At the end of Paul's life, Timothy joined Paul at Rome. See 2 Timothy 4, verses 11 and 21. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, in some weeks. And he himself, something else I didn't realize, Timothy himself suffered imprisonment.
Oh.
And that reference is Hebrews 13:23, from which he was later released. Okay. I have one more paragraph to read from my notes before I get back into...
Yeah. Oh, that's the door.
Okay, after Paul was acquitted by the emperor after his first imprisonment, after he was acquitted by the emperor and released from his first imprisonment in around the year 61 AD, He resumed his missionary activities, accompanied by Timothy, Titus, Luke, and possibly some others. Contrary to his earlier thinking, he was able to return to Ephesus, and there he left Timothy in charge while he himself moved on to Macedonia. Paul expected to rejoin Timothy at Ephesus, but he wasn't sure about the timing of his arrival, and it's discussed in chapter 3. We'll talk about that. Thinking that he might be delayed longer than he had expected, Paul thus wrote to Timothy to encourage and to instruct him in his many tasks. I don't know how long I'll be, may be delayed, so let me write you this letter to give you some instructions in your task, because it was no small task. Paul had specifically laid this enormous foundation, 3 years worth of teaching. Imagine having Paul teaching your church for 3 years. The power of God was so strong in him. So he didn't know when he'd be able to get there from Macedonia. The Lord had him doing other things. He wrote to him these chapters of 1 Timothy from there. He writes in chapter 3, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, you may know that how you ought to behave in the house of the Lord, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is why I'm writing to you. The book, therefore, was written from Macedonia," and some say 61 or 62 AD, although some have suggested it's a bit later than that. Okay, enough of my notes. But I think it's kind of neat. Here's Timothy, who is both Jew and Gentile.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's coming together in one. It's such a picture of the church coming together as one. Here's the church learning how to be the church, making the two into one new man, as Scripture says. And it's an amazing thing. As I dwell here on Timothy and what he represents, he is a picture of the development of the one new man in Christ. It had been forever all Jewish, and it was soon to be predominantly Gentile after the time of Constantine. But here is this man coming into the church, and Paul was determined to, quote, make it work. You know what I'm saying? He was certain that he had heard from the Lord. Here's what he had to do to make it work, to bring clarity, to bring some order into the church, not only through teaching. What else would you need besides teaching?
Discipline.
What would that involve?
Rules.
Authority. Leaders.
Yeah. More than that.
Leaders.
Leaders.
You say authority, but you said authority.
Yeah. Live it out.
Discipleship.
Discipleship. And when you're teaching things, you're teaching, here's the way you ought to walk, here's where you need to be strong, but also not that.
Right.
Okay. Correct.
Mm-hmm. The discipline involves yes to this, no to that. And that's the Spirit's work. But it had to come at the first through the author, through the authority, of the apostle. So what's an apostle? There it is, a third word in mine, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior. You read Acts chapter 9, it certainly was. Paul gets knocked off his horse and he says, "Paul, I got work for you to do. Why are you persecuting me? I got work for you to do." And there's a whole other teaching in that, because the Lord took someone who was heading this way, and next thing he knows, he's heading that way. I think it's all given to us as for an example of the Lord literally turning somebody around and using them for his glory, who is the least likely to be used of him. In fact, the disciples who heard of Paul's conversion saying, "Who,
right.
him?
He's
a, he's a persecutor of the church. Right. I'm not going near that guy." What did Ananias say? Who, me? I'm not going to go. Send somebody else, Lord. Here I am, Lord, send him. So what's an apostle? The word apostle means one who is sent out. In the New Testament, there are two primary usages of the word apostle. Forgive me for belaboring this, but I spent a long time trying to understand, and you'll see why in a couple of minutes, what is the apostle in the church? Now, I'm just going to read my notes because Otherwise, why did I write it?
Like an evangelist.
One who was sent out. In the New Testament, there are two primary usages of the word apostle. The first is specifically referring to the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. The second is generically referring to other individuals who are sent out to be messengers or ambassadors of Jesus Christ. The 12 apostles held a unique position. Let's see. 12 apostles are referred to in 50 places. I don't know why I have all these scriptures written down, but you know that they're written many times. It was these 12 apostles who were the first messengers of the gospel after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's an important point. It was these 12 apostles who were the foundation of the church, with Jesus being the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. Jesus is the cornerstone. These are eyewitnesses to what they were saying. And that carried a lot of weight. You're not saying it second or third hand. I'm an eyewitness. That's powerful. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
When you talk 12 apostles, now we know that Judas is not part of the 12. So is the 12th one then the one they chose?
I don't know. You know, I'm not going to answer you definitively because I forget what his name was. Matthias or something. Or is it Paul himself? I guess I don't really know. And I just know that it was considered that you need to be an eyewitness to it. That was the early definition of the apostles. And the office of apostle was to be considered as the highest office within the church. There are other things I can point out, but let me just get back into this. This specific type of apostle is not present in the church today. The qualification of this type of apostle were, one, to have been an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, as based on 1 Corinthians 9:1. Number two, to have been explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit, Acts 9:15. Number three, to have the ability to perform signs and wonders, Acts 2:43 and 2 Corinthians 12:12. That role of the original apostles laying the foundation of the church would also testify to their uniqueness. 2,000 years later, we're not still working on the foundation. We're building on the foundation. Okay. Beyond the unique 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, there were also apostles in a generic sense, as I said earlier. And what do I mean by that? Barnabas is referred to as an apostle in Acts 13:2 and Acts 14:4. In Romans 16:7, Andronicus and Junius are possibly identified as apostles.
Wow.
The same Greek word usually translated apostle is used to refer to Titus in 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. So there definitely seems to be room for the term apostle being used to refer to someone besides the original apostles of Jesus Christ. Anyone who was sent could be called an apostle. But I cannot say that the apostles of today are the same as the power of the apostles back then. They're not eyewitnesses. And not every apostle that we might call, someone we might call an apostle in the church today, is working signs and wonders. They might, but it hasn't been used as a sign of their authority in our day, as a definitive sign. Are they really an apostle? I just wanted to point out that there were the 12 apostles, and then there are other people who are referred to who are also referred to as apostles who were not eyewitnesses to the Christ. But what I decided here, what exactly would be the role of an apostle outside of the 12 apostles? It's not entirely clear from the definition of the word. The closest thing today to an apostle in the general sense is a missionary. A missionary is a follower of Christ who is sent out with a specific message of proclaiming the gospel. And that's Paul that we just read at the end, at the beginning of
the second missionary journey, Acts 15:36. Let's go and visit all the cities that we did the first time around. We're going to do it again. We're going to speak out the... we're going to go visit those churches and encourage them. That's the heart of a missionary. A missionary is an ambassador of Christ to people who have not heard the good news. However, to prevent confusion, it is likely best not to refer to the, not to use the term apostle to refer to any position in the church today. Vast majority of occurrences of the word apostle or apostles in the New Testament refers to the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. There are some today who are seeking to restore, please hear me, there are some in the church today who are seeking to restore the position of apostle. They like that title. This is possibly a dangerous movement. Frequently, those claiming the office of apostle seek authority equal to or at least rivaling the authority of the original 12 apostles. This is why when we were talking about discipline in the church before, watch out. You know, we're told by the Lord and Paul and other writers, in the last days, there will be deceivers going out right. to deceive many. Yes, yes. And people who are very charismatic by nature, very smooth talkers, can deceive many and lead them astray. And if they dress the part and they act the part, and they can deceive many. And the enemy doesn't care what or who he uses, as long as he can get people facing the wrong direction, he's happy. So don't automatically reject anyone who is being called an apostle, but be wary, be on guard. It's possibly a dangerous movement today. Frequently, those claiming the office are trying to equal the authority of the original 12 apostles. There is absolutely no biblical evidence to support such an understanding of the role of the apostle today. This would fit with the New Testament's warning against false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11:13. The warning against false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:13. In a sense, this is not meant to be contradictory. In a sense, all followers of Jesus are called to be apostles. What is that sense? We are all to be his ambassadors. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. We are all to be ones who are sent out. Acts 1, 8. Go ye, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We are all to be preachers of the good news. Romans 10, 15. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, in that sort of generic sense, we are apostles. But the difference is, certainly in authority. In Paul's day, he had to assert his authority as an apostle. And as an apostle, he expected those, if you will, under him to obey, for lack of another word. So an apostle of Christ, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. I didn't write it down. I had a definition for the word hope. It's not the hope that we hear about, is it going to rain tomorrow? Gee, I hope not. Well, it's not that kind of a hope. It's not a wishy-washy, wavering hope.
Right.
It's a sure hope. Mm. Does that sound contradictory?
No.
No, understand that it's the one in who you have all, you've pinned all of your faith and hope on him. That's who Christ is to us. Okay, and I like verse 2. So it's Paul, the apostle, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So many Bible scholars are quite taken by Paul's, humanity and vulnerability and the human side of him, if you will. He's very compassionate in here. You can tell he has a wistful maybe a tear in his eye as he writes to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy has been with him through a lot. He knows Timothy's heart. Timothy knows him. And Paul, I assume you know Paul was not married. 1 Corinthians 13:20, I believe. In any event, Paul was not married, so here he is. He's got this adopted son, Timothy, which I think is pretty cool. He felt so close to him in that way. So as a real relationship is evident there. So it's quite a statement from an unmarried man coming from Paul. Grace, mercy, and peace. It's a phrase, and it's not unique to this verse, but it's not found that often. I did make a note of it. It's also in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, Titus 1, 4, and 2 John 1, 3. Grace, mercy, and peace. All three of them are not generally found together. Grace is an essential part of God's character. Grace is closely related to God's benevolence, love, and mercy. It's related to it. Grace can be variously defined as God's favor towards the unworthy, or God's benevolence on the undeserving. I always like that definition.
Which is for all of us.
Yeah. I always like that definition. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. In his grace, God is willing to forgive us and bless us abundantly in spite of the fact that we don't deserve to be treated so well or dealt with so generously. Okay? Mercy and grace are often confused. While the terms have similar meanings, grace and mercy are not the same. To summarize the difference, mercy is God not punishing us as our sins deserve.
Right.
And grace is God blessing us despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Mercy is deliverance from judgment. Grace is extending kindness to the unworthy. Once more, mercy is deliverance from judgment. And grace is extending kindness to the unworthy. Okay. It's just very interesting to me. I did a word study here simply because grace, mercy, and peace are not often, all three are not found together very often. It's the full display of God's benevolence to us and to Timothy. And it's like a father talking to his beloved son here. And as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Remember, Paul went on to Macedonia and told Timothy to just stay there in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So here's the discipline we were talking about. All the foundation we spent the first hour of this class doing is going to come into play here. Because part of what Timothy needed to do was to teach right doctrine. Part of what Timothy needed to do was to warn a bad doctrine. Because if you allow both to exist, chaos ensues. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And you can't have the two together. So Paul is writing to him from Macedonia to Ephesus because he didn't know when he could come to be with him, so he did the next best thing. All of this, by the way, occurs after the close of the book of Acts. I'm going to repeat this to you because this is that's just the way it is. It's after the book of Acts, which to me was news. In order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, that is, doctrines different than what Paul was teaching. Paul was teaching the truth. And how long had he preached there? Three years. Now, if you've been saved for 25 years and somebody comes in and preaches and you go, huh? Never heard that before. You have a right to stand up and walk out or question him or something. Right. Because there ought not to be new doctrine coming in after years of instruction. we may get deeper instruction on those things which we have been taught, but not things that are going to pull people off the right path, which is already very narrow. Strange doctrines. Do we have strange doctrines today? Let me tell you, we do.
Oh, yeah.
And so as the enemy knows his time is short, we have to be oh so diligent to watch out for them. What are the most dangerous doctrines? And I don't mean to spend more than a minute on this.
Annihilation versus hell.
Replacement theology.
Yeah, that's a biggie.
Okay.
Well,
all gone for the same. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's another one.
God loves us all, doesn't he?
Yeah. Relative morals.
Yeah. Yeah, moral relativity. Very good. That's right. Theory of relativity brought to the church. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the most destructive of the false doctrines are the subtlest ones.
Right. So close.
You didn't realize that was what they were getting at. So by the time you've taken it home and you bought the book and you read you saw the CDs and you,
right,
you've subscribed to something that's not just plain not right. And the 10 lost tribes. I get into that with some people. Let me tell you. Anyway, that's one. Verse. Remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Important, because, what did I say, Amos? What is that? Amos 7. What are you holding in your hand, Amos? What was it?
Not a skull.
A plumb line.
Thank you.
Very good.
A plumb line.
I needed the motion. I just heard it the other day. It tore me up. Yeah, I should have remembered that. Yeah, it said, why are you at ease when these things are
happening? That's right.
A plumb line. What's the plumb line?
God's
the plumb line. The word of God is there sent to you as a plumb line.
Do I still have them? Yes, I still do.
If you can open it.
Yeah. I don't have the other one, so never mind.
Point is that when things don't line up with the word of God, run from it. I don't care who's teaching it. I don't care where you read it. I don't care how much you paid for the book. Throw it away. You need to hang close to it. And if you think you're going to be stronger than it, don't even start. Don't even get yourself into that position. Flee from it. Verse 4, nor pay it, not only to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. Speculation is things that you're going to build a theology around, which you don't really know, but we're speculating. It's a hypothesis. We've got this whole world today built on the theory of evolution. I mean, in the whole school curriculum for the last 50 years has been taught on a theory. It's okay. I'm just trying to come up with examples for you to understand that it's built on air.
David, have you ever heard anything about what the endless genealogies were? I mean, was it just something that was, obviously it was more than a distraction. It says it ministered questions. Were they trying to figure out?
I was going to get to that here.
Yeah, good.
Well, first of all, there's myths before that. Mythical legends were added to Old Testament history and New Testament theology. Now, have you ever read the books of the Apocrypha? And some of them are, what was this person, what were they smoking at the time? I mean, if you ever read Bell and the Dragon or Tobit, Judith, some of these things, they decided not to put them into the Bible, thank God. But there were lots of myths added to it because people like, you know, what is the last admonition of the Old Testament and the New Testament?
Don't add to it or subtract from it.
Why did God need to do that?
Because people were trying to do that.
People love to do it. If you tell somebody a story and they laugh at the joke, then you're going home and you're going to tell your husband, your wife that joke, and you're going to embellish it. Mm-hmm. You're going to tell a story and you're going to embellish it. People were always trying to add to the Word of God. God says, no, this is it. don't change it, don't move from it. And they were doing that. And they were building genealogical trees that gave some ideas more credence than other ideas because of who said it, based upon this genealogy. Okay. This is their authority. This is their right to speak because this is the son of so-and-so who wrote this. And if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, all of that is just plain nonsense. It's the work of men. It's the imaginations of men added to God's. So you're building with balsa wood on a stone foundation, understand? It's that 2 Corinthians 3, wood, hay, and stubble.
Right.
You know, what are you building? Be careful what you build with.
Was it Da Vinci Code?
Sorry?
Da Vinci Code.
There you go.
Well, that was a million years.
I think it's 1 Corinthians 3. I'm going to take the time to do it. It's my mistake. I wrote said 2 Corinthians 3. I knew it. It should be 1 Corinthians 3. And if any man builds upon the foundation, which is what Paul labored for year after year to lay. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, the day of the Lord. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. The point is being careful how you build upon it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. And that's so true for us. It's okay to listen to this one or to that one. You turn on the radio, it's a Christian radio station, and you hear someone preaching. And that's fine. But it's okay to test what they're saying.
Right.
Does this line up with the Word of God? Is this the truth? Or make a note of something and write it down so you can check it out when you have a chance to get home and say, huh, I don't see where he gets that from. So test everything. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to make a personal comment. Our trailer park has been inundated with the Watchtower people.
Oh, boy.
And I really prayed because, unfortunately, I haven't met with them yet, but I'm believing I will. But I just wanted to ask them a simple question, like I did with the atheists when they were sitting across from us. And I just wanted to ask them, hasn't it ever seemed kind of strange that no one had the truth before your man started, and now no one else has your doctrine but you? I mean, I think it's a pretty simple question. I would like to leave them, you know, kind of scratching their head when they leave my house.
As they would say in Hebrew, Ram, Bahatzlacha.
Like good luck. So yeah. That means, okay.
Thank
I know Hebrew.
How about the Father and I are one?
Mythical legends added to Old Testament history and New Testament theology, those these myths and genealogies, which may have led to some to Gnosticism, G-N-O-S, Gnosticism, and Gnostic doctrine. Gnostic doctrine taught that the world was created and ruled by a lesser divinity. I went into all of these words and my head spins, and I'm not going to go into really the depth of some of these bizarre teachings. Gnosticism also had special knowledge. You know something nobody else knows. Okay, asceticism. Maybe you've heard that word before. Asceticism by itself isn't always a bad thing, but it needs to be balanced. Asceticism is severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. There was the ascetics were there trying to say, don't eat this, don't touch that, don't, you know, you want to get closer to God, you got to abstain from everything, go live up in the mountains and you know, live with the goats and the sheep. And that those were the ascetics. And I'm just trying to give you a little quickie on some of the bizarre doctrines that were trying desperately to get their way into the early church. Because once the foundation is laid and once the structure starts to go up, it has some stability, it has some direction, and it becomes more obvious that something's trying to take it away. But if we can get in on the ground floor, we can confuse things. then we stand a chance. But the other one that maybe you've heard of is Nicolaitism, the Nicolaitans or Nicolaitans were one of the heretical sects that plagued the churches of Ephesus and Pergamum, according to Revelation 2, verses 6 and 15. Irenaeus identifies them as followers of Nicholas, one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6, and as men who, quote, led lives of unrestrained indulgence. So in Revelation 2, 6 and 15, the Lord clearly says, I hate the Nicolaitans, you know, so stay away from them. These are people who, so you've got the ascetics on one side who says nothing is permissible, and the Nicolaitans on the other side who says everything and anything goes. So if you let that into the church, what have you got? You've got chaos.
Right, yes.
So there needs to be clear doctrine, and we need to have guards at the door, as it were, mm-hmm. keeping out bizarre doctrine that confuse and discourage the church. Enemy loves confusion. He loves to confuse and discourage folks. But if you have a clear view of the Word of God and a good, sound teacher or pastor and elders who help the church to grow and to mature, it's a wonderful thing, because the power of God will dwell in a clean temple.
Yes.
And he'll flow. The priest couldn't stand to minister, right? Because the power of God came in. Place had been cleansed. Solomon brought all these sacrifices. And the power of God will come in. He'll certainly come into us and flow through us. But we have to sweep the house. What kind of false doctrines have we got within us? Okay. Not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Everything is by faith, by faith, by faith. There are times when you'll go by your understanding, but don't count on it. There are times when you and I will each have to take a leap of faith, in which, Lord, I don't understand it, but your word says so, I'll do it. God honors that kind of faith, because it doesn't have to appeal to your mind. You'll do it anyway.
Right.
Many in the Old Testament, we see examples time after time of men who did things. Gideon says, 300? You want me to go with
that? Yeah.
That's okay. Right.
You want me to march around Jericho seven times and blow the shofar? What is that going to... You lost your axe head where, and you're going to do what?
Yeah.
We can't go by sight.
Right.
It has to go by faith. So, okay. We have to work on our faith, being built up on our most holy faith. Okay, but the goal, here it is. I like this. I call this a key verse.
Verse 5?
But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So there's that word faith again. It's by faith. It's not by the imaginations of men or the reasonings of men, like in verse 4. What does it take for a believer to have love from a pure heart? I'm asking. These are the things. Verse 5 is a key verse. The goal of our instruction, what Paul is after. What does it take?
Like innocence.
To have love from a pure heart. Think about it. I'm sorry. What's that?
To know the love of God for you.
Love from a pure heart. What does it take to have a pure heart?
Living open to God.
Being open to God. And what happens when you're wide open to God?
You hear him.
Okay. And then what?
Then you obey.
Right.
Obedience.
Obedience might include...
Trusting in Christ.
Repentance.
Yeah. Rising.
How do you have something pure? You get the junk out of it.
Right, exactly.
Okay, so the pure heart.
You don't let it in.
Well, but like, you know, sinners come to the Lord. They need to get the
right.
junk out. Even we who may hold a grudge against somebody. Maybe we're not so quick to let go of it. Maybe we haven't forgiven that guy who cut us off on the way to work. Maybe we said a few words or thought a few thoughts we shouldn't have because of that person. You understand what I'm saying. Life is full of testings and challenges and things that dwell within us that we need to be quick to let go of because it's not helpful to our walk with God. We want that pure heart. That's the goal. And if you have a pure heart, love will begin to flow. But if you have a hard time loving other people, it could be because there's too much junk in your own life to love other people. You're not too happy with yourself. How can you love anyone else? Okay? Just the pastor would say, that'll preach.
Yes.
I mean, I hear an amen, but that's good.
Love from a pure heart, a good conscience. Again, what's a good conscience?
Clean.
How do you get there?
Don't allow junk, like from TVs or entertainment or anything, to get in there.
Okay.
Repentance when you know you've been not.
You have a pure heart, you'll likely have a clear conscience. And if your conscience is bothering you, it's very important that we pay attention to it.
That's right.
Lord, something is troubling me. I don't even know what it is. That, you ever said those words? Sometimes you feel troubled or unsettled, and you can't even figure out what it is. And it's time to get before the Lord, and He'll show you in time. He'll show you. If you really want to know, He'll show you what it is. And when He shows you what it is, you're not allowed to say, oh, and it can't be that.
That's right.
You want me to forgive who? So this part about a clean conscience and a sincere faith. What did we say sincere meant? Without wax. Do you remember that from a couple of classes ago? Mm-hmm. French, sincere, without wax. There's no falsehood within us. What you see is what you get. You are the real deal because you're not putting pretense up. You're not wearing a mask. It's who you really are before God and before men. Your heart is clear. Your conscience is clear. And I can go out and do what God wants me to do. And He'll work through you because you've swept the house. That's why I say verse 5 is a key verse. That's the goal of Paul's effort. This is what he's after. Of course, a relationship with Jesus. But this is the quality of believers he's trying to raise up within the church. I think it's a great verse to memorize and take inside and really chew on that one because it's so important to the life of a believer. We tend to let junk pile up in our conscience and we're too busy to take an inventory and deal with it. It's like stuff in the attic or the basement. There's stuff stuck in the closets that you just don't want to deal with. Not me. I don't have anything in my closet.
Skeletons.
For some men, verse 6, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, we were reading in Acts 15, and now you can see why they were trying to bring matters of the law, saying you had to be circumcised, you had to observe certain stipulations of the Old Testament in order to be accepted into the church. And it became the grounds for bringing together the Jerusalem Council and deciding what the true rules are. No, you didn't need to be circumcised, you just needed to abstain from this and hold to that. I'll go back over the list, but you understand, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand, what don't they understand?
Grace.
Good. They don't understand grace. Why not?
They may not have had it.
Yeah, it's a learned behavior.
It's news to a religious Jew. Grace is news. Because grace works from no law.
Right.
It works from, it's just the grace and mercy of God that comes to us by grace through faith, lest any man should boast.
Right.
Not by works. That is, and Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 are tremendous news to a religious Jewish person. For it is great, by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. That itself is a gift. Even the faith you have is a gift.
Right.
So that's amazing news to people. And in the early church, they were grasping to try to understand, how do we balance law and grace? That's why Paul wrote the book of Romans. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are an amazing study on those things. But we have to come away from the teachings of the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. So Jesus fulfilled the law. So that requires now that we follow Jesus and his teachings.
David, could I ask a mechanical question? When Paul wrote this letter, he was writing to Timothy so that Timothy could speak these things to others, right? That's kind of the flow of the letter.
Yes, Paul was admonishing Timothy things to look out for. I'm not there to help you out here, but I'm sending this letter in lieu of my appearance. And here's things I feel the Spirit's showing me that you need to be on the lookout for, because the enemy is coming to steal, kill, and destroy and confuse, bring in all these false teachings. So yes, he was giving Timothy the shot in the arm that he needed to help him focus on areas where he's defending the fort, if you will, against the intruders. Yes, ma'am.
In verse 5, I'm just wondering, what is the commandment? Now, the purpose of the commandment is...
Mine says, now the end of the commandment is...
The end, meaning like the end, justifying the means, the end, the goal.
Right.
Okay, the commandment, to me, as I pondered that same thing, is in verse 1.
I wondered about that. Made an apostle by the commandment of God.
This is what God told me to do. I am obeying. I'm following through on it. That's how I understood that commandment. He's under a man under authority being told, this is what we have to do. Anyway, there are people who wanted to be teachers of the law that were coming in. They don't understand what they're saying. They didn't properly know how to reconcile. I know it's time to go. Just be another minute. But they weren't properly instructed. They weren't inspired, if you will, by the Holy Spirit to discern or to help people who were Jewish to understand how to make the transition from the law into grace. It's a very difficult transition, excuse me, for a Jewish person, particularly if that Jewish person was religious, truly adhering. It took me many years as a Jewish believer to come from the teachings of Leviticus, which tells you that you cannot eat this food because the animal doesn't have a cloven hoof, because it doesn't chew its cud, because this fish doesn't have scales. And then Jesus comes along and says, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. That is shocking news. That's, what, did God make a mistake? It took years for me to reconcile it. But, you know, you come to a point where you accept it by faith. Okay. I'm sorry, we only made it to verse 7, but a lot of time laying that foundation. Mm-hmm. And I pray that we'll be able to make a little more progress in the weeks to come, but I hope you found that worthwhile. Anyone have one more question before we close in prayer? I'd like you to consider memorizing that very brief verse 5 just for the purpose of understanding. It's always great to teach. It's always great to undertake any task you undertake. It's always great to know, what are we trying to do? What's the goal?
Right.
Why are we doing what we're doing? Where are we headed? Now, if you have that in view, it's a lot easier to pursue the things that you want to pursue, because, hey, I can see how this fits in with where we're headed. This is the goal. So.
Simplified, the purpose of the commandment is love.
Right.
Trying to get it too simple there.
It's a good one.
It started out, remember when I did the teaching and said it started out with 613 and David got it down to this many and then this many?
Yeah. Yes. Then down to one.
I have that one. That's right.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
And then the Lord says, hey, can you get it yet?
Yeah.
Can you hear me now? Okay. sorry. All right. No questions? Okay. Father, we do thank you for giving us this word that you opened to us, and you show us how your purposes have never changed. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're still after the hearts of men, that we might have a sincere faith and a clear conscience, Father, that we might walk before you in sincerity and in truth and have a heart of love, that we might be able to touch others with that love, Father, so that we will not be hypocrites and that we will not diminish or detract from your glory, your honor. Bring no shame upon your name, O Lord. Help us in our weakness, because there's no shortage of weakness within us, Lord, but your strength. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen. I thank you for each one here, Lord, and for the work you're doing in each of our lives, because you are a glorious, giving, loving God. And you're slowly, day by day, conforming us to the image of your Son, for which we thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.